the Gospel of Matthew and the 16th chapter. I was considering studying Matthew that we're really reading history, and the disciples and those of Jesus' time really didn't know the importance of the events that they were going through. They were living their lives day by day with their struggles, with the problems, with the needs. We've seen how the disciples have become absorbed with physical needs, with the need for food, and so on. And they really didn't understand the importance of the history that they were living out. They would have never dreamed that 2,000 years later we'd be studying these very events, that the worries and concerns that they were expressing would be matters that we would be contemplating and considering. Now, it's true that this is inspired history, that the Spirit of God has directed in the recording of these events so that they might be used for our benefit and our enrichment. But also reminded that we sometimes forget that we too are the children of God, and we are living every day, and we are really making the history of the future. We're going to see a prophecy where Jesus is going to talk about building his church, and that's being accomplished in our lives today. And I think sometimes we forget what it's all about. I wonder when we do sit down in glory, perhaps have opportunity to reflect upon the things of this life, to look back and say, I didn't realize it was all so important. I would have ordered and rearranged the details of my life differently if I had stopped to contemplate and consider the importance and significance of those days that I was living. In chapter 16, Jesus has had another conflict with the leadership of the nation Israel. And really we come to what we might see in many ways a finality about his relationship with Israel. That the rejection of Christ by Israel becomes more clear and more clear. And the result of that is the emphasis in Jesus' ministry is undergoing a change. And we see it clearly in chapter 16, where for the first time, he will talk about the church. We will get a glimpse of what he is going to do now that the kingdom has been rejected. He will build his church until he returns to earth the second time to bring about the fulfillment of the promises concerning an earthly kingdom. The Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 1 of chapter 16 have joined forces together against Christ to attempt to discredit his ministry and really to do away with him. Jesus rebukes them because as religious leaders, they totally lack spiritual perception. They could look around at physical things and discern the weather and so on, but they had no ability to understand and appreciate what God was doing through the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So at the end of verse 4, after telling them that they would be given no sign, no miracle, as a proof except his death and resurrection, he abandoned them. He left them. There's a turning away from the nation. And he leaves with his disciples and crosses Galilee. And it's an opportunity to give instruction to his disciples. And his disciples, we find, are absorbed with spiritual things. Jesus warns them about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, but they are so occupied and preoccupied with their physical needs and physical conditions, they miss the import of the spiritual truth that Jesus is conveying. So he rebukes them for it, reminds them that he is totally adequate and sufficient to meet every physical need, to provide for every material need. They don't need to be worried or concerned about those things, and it is wrong for them to be anxious about those things. Rather, their concern ought to be centered on spiritual things. They ought to be watching out for false teaching and false doctrine. That's what is talked about with the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, because false teaching and false doctrine permeates just as leaven does a lump of dough. So we're to be careful about exposing ourselves to false teaching and false doctrine, because it has a detrimental impact upon us. And it will influence us. It will affect us. Now we come to a section where Jesus really is going to begin to unfold new truth. Section that has been very controversial. Battles fought over it. Particularly the lines are drawn between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And we think of this as the Roman Catholic interpretation where they find support for the fact that the church is built upon Peter. And the succession of popes can trace themselves back to Peter and the authority given him here. Protestant interpretation disagrees with that. But as we'll see, I think that there perhaps has not been as much difference as is always seen. We'll find that many Catholics and Protestants are agreed on what is in view here. I think many Protestants have been guilty of totally missing what is being said in some of what is recorded relating to Peter. So we're going to take time to look through the details of this passage because it's very crucial that we understand it and apply it properly in the way that we're functioning. Otherwise, we may be living in conflict with the Scripture. Verse 13 begins, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," what has happened here? Jesus is moving to a new region. He's crossed Galilee to get away from the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now he goes to the north. About 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, you have the town of Caesarea Philippi. Not the other city of Caesarea, which was a major city, but this is a much smaller area and called Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from the major city of Caesarea. About 30 miles north of Galilee, it's the northern extremity of Israel's territory, primarily populated by Gentiles. And Jesus retires to this rather isolated area, separated kind of region, to have some time with his disciples. I'm going to zero in on the basics of the program that he is developing and unfolding and will be carrying out. I'm going to show them that this program centers and is founded on himself, on who he is. Then he's going to give a prophecy concerning the church, and then he's going to talk about authority in the kingdom when he establishes it. He raises the issue by asking a question. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? How am I seen by the multitudes? He wants to focus attention on his own personal identity. Who do the multitudes say that I am? And you note he uses the title Son of Man here, which is a messianic title we've looked at before in Matthew. So who do they say that I, the Messiah of Israel, really am? And there are a variety of answers, and you'll note something characteristic of all these answers. There is a recognition that there is something supernatural about Jesus Christ and his ministry. It's not just a normal teaching ministry. So while there will be a recognition of the supernatural character of Christ, on the other hand, there is an unwillingness to accept the fact that he is indeed the Messiah of Israel and believe in him as such. Some of those answers that are being given. Some say John the Baptist. We've seen that answer back in chapter 14. Verse 2, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist come to life. Evidently, others in Israel had the same feeling. That John, that powerful prophet, has been resurrected to life and now has come back. Others said that Jesus was Elijah. You remember in the book of Malachi in chapter 4 in verse 5, it's prophesied that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah will come. Jesus talked about this in chapter 11 and verse 14 in connection with the ministry of John the Baptist. So some were saying this is Elijah who will come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which will be in anticipation of the kingdom. Some say Jeremiah. Now, that strikes us a little strange because we can understand John the Baptist having been on the scene and the prophecy of Elijah, but Jeremiah, why would they say Jeremiah is coming back? What's interesting, there was a belief among some Jews that Jeremiah would return to earth before the coming of the Lord. There were some apocryphal books written between the Old and New Testament. They are not scripture. They are not inspired. And many of them are full of all kinds of errors and historical mistakes and fanciful ideas. But in one of these, Second Maccabees, which is not very reliable, there is recorded a tradition among the Jews concerning Jeremiah. And it's said there that before the Babylonians captured Israel, Jeremiah took the ark and the altar of incense and took them up on Mount Nebo. And in a cave on Mount Nebo, he hid them. And they would be hidden there until, before the Messiah comes, Jeremiah will come back and bring out the altar and the altar of incense in preparation for the arrival of the Messiah. And some of these Jews were following that particular tradition. Others said one of the other prophets, 2 Esdras, another apocryphal book, said that before the coming of Messiah, God would send Jeremiah and Isaiah to the earth. Now what's significant in all this is there was a recognition of the supernatural character of Christ's ministry, an acknowledgement that it was more than just a normal earthly ministry, but there was an unwillingness to really accept and believe that he was the Messiah of Israel. And you see that today. People will say all kinds of things about Christ and how great a man he was and what a great teacher he was and what a powerful influence he's had and so on. The real issue is a willingness to come to grips personally with who he is and trust him. And that's where Jesus carries it to with his question to the disciples in verse 15. He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Let's make this personal. Now we know what the multitude say about me. What do you say about me personally? And here he's drawing the disciples to consider again their conviction. Have they been swayed and moved by the attitude of the people? Jesus addresses the question to his disciples, and Peter speaks up as the spokesman. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." I sometimes think that Protestant interpreters have been so concerned to try to play down the authority of Peter in this passage that we have missed the fact that this is one of the high points of Peter's life and ministry. He is honored and exalted here by Christ in a way that very few people ever are in the gospel. And we ought to recognize that and appreciate that. And here you see Peter stepping out with a great testimony of faith. Keep in mind, they have just left the leaders of Israel who have rejected him. They have retired to this rather insignificant spot in the northern part of Israel. Now here is this intimate band of apostles. And Jesus asks, "Who do you think that I am?" Without hesitation, Peter says, "You are the Christ," the word that means the anointed one. "You are the Messiah of Israel, the one who was prophesied and promised through the Old Testament." But he doesn't stop there. "You are the Son of the living God." That goes even beyond recognizing he's the Messiah. But it's a statement that you are not only the Messiah, you are God in the flesh. Now, the Old Testament had prophesied that the Messiah would be none other than God. His name, Isaiah said, would be the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Peter acknowledges that that is true. That takes great faith. Here is a man who has been rejected and scorned by the nation, that has retired to the borders of Israel in the north to get away from the persecution and rejection, who has heard all that the people have been saying about him. And they recognize his greatness, but they do not believe he's the Messiah. And yet Peter's not influenced at all. He says, "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And for that, Jesus pronounces a great blessing on Peter. He is one who is spiritually blessed. Is that one in whom God has performed a special work of revelation in giving him insight into the person of Christ. Note what he says in verse 17. "And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah.'" And he addresses him, Simon Bar-Jonah. The word Bar is the word son, and Jonah is the name. Simon, son of Jonah. What he wants to do here is emphasize Peter's human origin. "You're Simon, son of Jonah. But flesh and blood did not reveal this truth to you." Flesh and blood, that expression is used a number of times through the New Testament in contrast to deity. And that's the contrast here. You didn't get this from a human being. You got this from my Father who is in heaven. This insight and understanding into the person of Christ is a result of God working in Peter's life to give him this insight, to help and enable him to understand. Now, that's a tremendous statement. "Peter, you are one who is spiritually blessed because my Father has worked in your life to give you that spiritual perception and insight." He does select Peter out here. He does pull him out as unique You have special spiritual perception and insight, Peter. And that's a blessing. You know why? That's an indication my Father has been working in your life. And it's always the truth, it's always true, it's always the case. That insight and understanding and perception concerning the significance of the person and work of Christ is a result of the ministry of God in the life. Look back in chapter 11. This is not new. Matthew chapter 11. Verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now here you see the principle, that those who understand and know about Christ know that because the Father has revealed it to them. Those who understand and know about the Father know it because the Son has revealed the Father. We also find out over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, down about verse 10, that truth concerning God has been revealed to us by the Spirit of God, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. And what is made known in Scripture is, the only way to know about God is to have God reveal it. And either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit has to do the revelation, give you the revelation, give you the insight and understanding. That's true today. A person reads the Bible, studies the Bible, but apart from the ministry of God in the life, you do not understand and grasp the importance and significance of that message. Doesn't matter how intelligent you are, how great your intellect, what your abilities are in grasping and assimilating material, apart from the revealing work of God in your life, you cannot understand and grasp this message. It's supernatural. That's why also it's not primarily related to your ability in other areas. It's a matter of revelation that continues down till today. And what Christ is saying is Peter has been the vehicle of revelation. He has been the subject of revelation. God has revealed this truth to him because Peter had come to believe in Christ. And God had given him that recognition of who Christ really is. Come back to chapter 16. This leads Christ to make a prophecy. And the prophecy is what forms much of the discussion about this passage. And Peter is at the heart of it. You know, appreciate Peter. I think this passage that we're studying is one of the high points, as I mentioned, in his life during the earthly ministry of Christ, where he's exalted and will be exalted, and we're going to see that again in a moment in the next verse. He is honored by Christ. Before this chapter is over, he's going to have bottomed out. And that's one thing about Peter. He's either up here or he's down here. And we identify with him in that way, but we ought to appreciate the fact when he is functioning in a powerful and significant way spiritually. Verse 18, Jesus Christ gives a prophecy concerning the church. Having settled the fact of his own personal identity, God in the flesh, the Messiah of Israel, I say also to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You are Peter. Now, as most of you are aware, if you have a Bible, a study Bible with notes in it, it will draw this to your attention. There's a play on words here between Peter and rock. The Greek word for Peter is Petros. It means a stone or a rock. And I take it is a commendation of Peter here. It's not belittling him. You're a little insignificant pebble, but upon this rock I will build my church. I take it this is a statement of commendation to Peter. You are Peter, the stone, the rock. Remember when Peter had come to Christ in John? He changed his name to Kephas, which is Aramaic for the Greek Peter, meaning a stone. And here I think we see that character of Peter coming out. That firmness, that stability, that unshakableness. That in spite of the fact that the nation has rejected him, that people have all kinds of ideas about him, Peter is unshaken. You are the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel. Jesus says, you are Peter. You have fulfilled the name that I've given you. That's a commendation of Peter. You are a stone, a rock. And upon this rock, I will build my church. The word rock here is a different word, different form of the word. The word Petra. It means a mass of rock, in distinction from an individual stone or pebble. Now, there are three basic interpretations on what this rock is. The first, that is popularly held by the Roman Catholic Church, is that Peter is the rock. And Jesus is saying, you are Peter, and upon you I am going to build my church. Second interpretation is that Christ is referring to himself. You are Peter, the stone, and upon this mass of rock, myself, I will build my church. The third common interpretation, major interpretation, is that the reference is to the confession that Peter has just made. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon the rock of that testimony, the church will be constructed. Now, it seems to me that the first interpretation is not possible because of the change of words. There's no good reason to see that Peter's in view. You are a stone, and upon this mass of rock, I'm going to build my church. If he's talking about Peter, there's no good reason to change it from being a stone or a pebble to a mass of rock. It's interesting to me that a large number of Roman Catholic scholars agree with this. And their position is that the rock referred to here is Christ, not Peter. Augustine, great Catholic theologian, believed that the reference here could not be to Peter, but it was to Christ himself. Jerome, whose Latin Vulgate was the standard for all the rest of the translations for the Roman Catholic Church, believed that the rock here had to be Christ and could not be Peter. And there are others. I just mentioned those two because we're so familiar with them by name. So when I say the normal Roman Catholic interpretation, that doesn't mean there are not a large number of Roman Catholic scholars and interpreters who disagree with the point that Peter is the rock here. And you ought to know that. Now, the line is not clearly drawn. Many of the early church fathers, Tertullian and others, hold that Christ is the rock here. What is the my preference in the second two? I think they probably blend together. I would think that the immediate reference is to the testimony Peter has just given. Since he talks about upon this rock, it would seem the easiest reference to using the this would be to the testimony Peter has just given. But what is that testimony? The testimony of who Jesus Christ is. So I think the two really blend together and one includes the other. When you say that the rock here is the testimony Christ has given, or Peter has given concerning Christ, well, that testimony is concerning Christ. So Christ himself and faith in him is the foundation on which the church will be built. Christ is the rock and it's faith in him. So the two, that it's Christ or it's the testimony concerning Christ, seem to me to blend and become very similar, and one can include the other. Christ is referred to as the rock in the New Testament. I'll run through a couple of passages, three to be exact, 2 plus 1. Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 33. Talking about Israel failing to believe in Christ. They did not come to righteousness. Why? Because in verse 32, they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Here Jesus Christ is referred to as the stone. So that would fit there. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 20. Talking about the building of the church, which is very significant in the context of what we're talking about in Matthew. It's the building of the church. And that's what the subject is in Ephesians chapter 2, building of the church. Verse 20. having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing. Then in verse 22, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling. The apostles and prophets are foundation. In what sense? They give the revelation concerning Jesus Christ. Through them, the word concerning Christ was revealed. And so you hear they have that connection. The truth concerning Christ and Christ Himself go together. Christ is the foundation stone. And the truth concerning Him enables us to recognize who He is and believe in Him. Perhaps the most helpful passage, though, is over in 1 Peter. Because Peter, the one whom Christ was addressing in Matthew 16, writes for us along this very theme in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's interesting what he has to say. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And coming to Him, to Christ, as to a living stone. I should mention, the word stone is not necessarily the same word in Greek in these passages we've been reading. But the idea is the same. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You see the picture? Christ is the stone, and we are stones in the building. Very similar to what He said to Peter. You are a stone, but it's upon this massive rock that I build the church. Well, each believer is an individual stone in the picture Peter draws. Look at verse 6. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him shall not be disappointed. You see the association that Christ is that stone, that rock. And it's faith in Him that makes us part of His church that He has constructed. Verse 7. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, a rock of stumbling, a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. So the picture here fits what we have in Matthew 16. Christ is building His church. This church is built upon Him as the rock. And we are stones, or the smaller individual rocks that are used in the construction of this building upon this massive rock, Jesus Christ. I think Peter's interpretation of this in chapter 2 of his own letter is very helpful and very significant. How does Peter develop that? That I am that rock upon which the church is being built? No. That Christ is that rock. And I, along with other believers, am a stone in that building that is being constructed. So I will build my church. Peter, you are a stone. And you've exercised that characteristic of firmness and truthfulness there. And you are one of the parts that will go into this church that I am building upon myself. Come back to chapter 16. He says, on this rock I will build my church. This is the first reference to the church. First insight we get on what is Christ going to do now that the kingdom has been rejected. What is His program? And here I'm unfolded. Now that the kingdom has been rejected, will be set aside for a time, and He is going to build His church. It's interesting that the church is mentioned twice in the gospel. Once in this passage and once in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 17. The other gospel writers don't even mention the church. Matthew mentions it twice. Once here and once over in chapter 18. Here's our first insight. He doesn't develop anything here. We know, Paul tells us, that the full development of the church was a doctrine revealed to him. But here we get insights into what His program is going to be, even though the disciples won't understand it at this point. I am going to build my church. Now you got to note this. My church is built upon the recognition and belief in me as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And as a result of Him being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, His work on the cross and subsequent resurrection will be what is significant and important. And He's going to develop that in a moment. But to be part of His church, you must have come to recognize and believe personally in Him I say that because having a group of people gathered together in a building does not make a church. Not the church of Jesus Christ. But to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, you must have come personally to recognize and believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then you are built upon Him as a stone in that building, a living stone. So many people who say, I belong to this church, that's fine. The word has developed a broad usage. When Jesus Christ talks about my church, that is limited to those who come to recognize and believe in Him and His finished work. Now this church is going to be a church of power. You see that in the next statement. The gates of Hades shall not overpower it. King James has it, the gates of hell. From that we've developed the idea, or taken the interpretation, that this is a reference to the activity of Satan in opposing the church. And all that Satan does will not be able to overpower the church. I don't have any problem with that. That is true. But I don't believe that's what this passage is saying. We're helped by translating it accurately, the gates of Hades. And a Jew of Jesus' time would have understood the expression, the gates of Hades, as a reference to physical death. Hades being viewed as where you went when you died, particularly out of the Old Testament. Look back in Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. Isaiah chapter 38. The setting here is Hezekiah, who was spared from death by the miraculous intervention of God, now records his experience. And he tells us that when he was sick, he thought he was going to die. So in verse 10 of Isaiah 38, Hezekiah says, I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. I am to be deprived of the rest of my years. The gates of Sheol. Sheol, the New Testament, Hades. What is he talking about? I thought I was going to die. I'm not going to live out my years. Here I am, middle-aged, and I'm going to die. Enter the gates of Sheol. I'm going to pass through. Physical death. I tell you, that's the background, then. We come into the New Testament. The gates of Hades. We're talking about physical death. The expression, the gates of death, used at least three times in the Old Testament. You might want to jot them down for your own study. Job 38:17, Psalm 9:13, and Psalm 107, verse 18. Now you can trace those down in the cross-references in the margin of your Bible from Isaiah 38:10 also. The gates of death, or more specifically in Isaiah, the gates of Sheol. So in Matthew chapter 16, when he says, the gates of Hades shall not overpower it, I take it that he is talking about his own death shortly at Jerusalem. And even physical death will not be able to keep him from building his church. And interestingly enough, when we get down to verse 21, Jesus begins to tell them that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to be killed and to be raised the third day. So even physical death, the execution of Christ, will not prevent him from building his church. He will conquer death through the resurrection from the dead. Now, it's also true by application that we share in that victory. And physical death does not overpower us. It is an enemy that has been conquered, and we will conquer with our glorified bodies, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you shall live also. So there is the assurance that physical death will not overpower us as members of the church. But the immediate reference here is in his own death and resurrection. But as members of his church, then, even physical death cannot destroy what God is doing in Christ building his church. I think that's the prime reference here. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The death of Christ himself will not be able to keep him from building his church. He provides the victory in his resurrection. Now he goes on in verse 19, still to address Peter. Picked up in verse 18, you are Peter, and he gave insight regarding prophecy concerning the establishing of the church. But now he turns to the kingdom. And I think most Protestant interpreters have totally missed the point of verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He talks here about the delegation of authority in the kingdom. And we talked about the expression, the kingdom of heaven, in our discussion of Matthew chapter 13. We noted there that every time this expression is used, it is a reference to the kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish on the earth and over which he will rule and reign. And I take it that's true here. The idea that, see, Peter is being given the keys in the church, totally foreign to the use of this expression. All we have to do is be careful in our interpretation. The kingdom of heaven is not the church. And what is he saying? He's reminding them here that even the establishing of the church will not cancel out his plans for a coming earthly kingdom. And Peter's going to play a significant part in that kingdom. So the foundation for this all is who Jesus Christ is, and thus what he will accomplish. And upon himself the church will be built. And he will establish a kingdom in which Peter will have authority. So he carries them back to the subject of the kingdom again. It's a reminder that the establishing of the church does not nullify, cancel out, or do away with the promises concerning an earthly kingdom. I think it's significant that the first time Christ talks about the church, he immediately follows it up with a promise concerning a position in a coming earthly kingdom. And ultimately, that's the glorious destiny of the church, as we've seen. That we, as members of the bride of Christ, the church that is being built today, that prophecy is being fulfilled in you and I today. The church is being built as people come to believe in Jesus Christ. We ought not to lose sight of the significant part we play in the plan and outworking of God, that we are being used to fulfill this prophecy through the power of God in our lives. The church is being built and ultimately will reside in that glorious kingdom that Jesus Christ will establish. So to Peter it is said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? Well, keys are a sign of authority. And that would be the picture portrayed here. A trusted steward would be given the keys by his master. That meant he has authority in that area. He could open the storehouse and give out what was needed. He was the one with authority. We see that today. We give the person that's trusted in an area a key. And they are able to get in there. They have authority in that realm. We say, you'll have to see so-and-so. He has the keys to that area. Maybe you work in a business and there's certain supplies kept in a given place. Only certain individuals have the key for that area. They have authority there. You go see them and say, I need this. That's the idea. The keys of the kingdom. It's used of Jesus over in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 18. I am the one who has the keys of life, of death and of Hades. He has authority in the realm of death and in the realm of your destiny after death. Authority is what is conveyed here. It says he has the key of David over in chapter 3 in verse 18, chapter 3 and verse 7 of Revelation. And he is the one who has authority in the house of David and in the kingdom that he will establish. So Peter is given authority here, but he's not given authority in the church, interestingly enough. He is given authority in the kingdom that Christ will establish. Look over in chapter 19. This authority is promised also to the other apostles as well, or the 12 disciples as we know them. Look in chapter 19. Verse 27, again, Peter raises the question. You ever think of how much you wouldn't know if Peter hadn't talked so much? Verse 27, then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, what are they promised? They're promised authority in the kingdom. He doesn't say, now you 12, I'm going to make you the popes and bishops in the church. He could have done that, but he does not say that. They will have a thorough authority in the church. The apostles are significant in the founding of the church. We study the writings of the apostles in the New Testament as the authority for what we do. But the particular authority given to them and promised them here is when? When the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, that throne of glory that will characterize Him, when He rules and reigns on the earth. These men will be sitting, judging, ruling, the idea of judging, having authority over the 12 tribes of Israel. Peter is simply selected out in verse 16. And Jesus centers in on that honor as he will enjoy it in that kingdom. Come back to chapter 16. In that context, you know, one of the major problems we have in biblical interpretation, which is why we study the books of the Bible, starting with verse 1 and going through, is we fail to study the context. Now, this being the context, Peter's authority in the kingdom, the next part falls together. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Does the context have anything to do about forgiving sins in the church? It does not. It has to do with the authority that Peter will have in the kingdom. And what do you have is that authority is delegated when he says you're given the keys. And we find that that is not just an honorary position. But in the kingdom, Peter will be exercising that authority. Now, that's important. You can get an honorary position. You know, you can be made an admiral in the Nebraska Navy. That's honorary because you don't go out and get on an aircraft carrier and float around Nebraska. It's not something you exercise. It's an honor given. But this is authority given that will be exercised. Let me read you what a Greek commentator wrote. The two words, binding and loosing, the two words are technical expressions, the meaning of which was well understood. To bind is to forbid, to loose is to permit. It's the common way they were used in biblical times. When something was bound, it meant you're forbidden to do it. When something was loosed, it means you were given permission to do it. And what we're told here is Peter will be exercising authority in the kingdom, forbidding some things to be done and permitting other things to be done. That's simply the exercising of authority. When you have authority, then you rule. You say some things are okay and other things are not okay. The New American Standard has this translated properly. We ought to recognize that. I believe it's a future periphrastic perfect. You want to write that in the margin of your Bible. Shall have been bound and shall have been loosed is the proper translation. That's important because it indicates Peter is not exercising independent, autonomous authority. He is exercising authority as the representative of heaven. So when he forbids something, it is what heaven has already forbidden. When he permits something, it is what heaven has permitted. And this heaven will focus in the Son of Man on His glorious throne. So Peter will be exercising authority in the kingdom as Christ's representative by forbidding and loosing those things that have been forbidden or permitted by the King Himself, Jesus Christ. Talking about something that will go on in the kingdom and the exercising of that authority. That's a great honor. I tell you, Peter is exalted here. Others will rule and reign in the kingdom. The other apostles will, true. But Peter is selected out here. Peter doesn't take Jesus doesn't take John out and tell him individually about it. Doesn't take Thomas out and tell him individually, or Matthew. But he selects Peter out and says, Peter, you're going to be honored in the kingdom. Because you are going to have authority and exercise that authority as my representative. But that's in the kingdom. Until you have here more a complete picture in a few verses of the total program of God in Jesus Christ that is based and founded upon the person and work of Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It encompasses the building of the church during this time period when the King is absent from the earth. And it will culminate in His return to rule in glory when Peter and others with Him will share in that glorious reign. He concludes in verse 20 with a word of warning. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, isn't that strange? Have you just had this glorious time of the recognition that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, the glorious things that will be done based upon that fact? He says, now don't you tell anyone. And that is really a serious matter because it indicates the time has passed for Israel. There is no time to change their mind now. The offer, in effect, of the kingdom is withdrawn. He has stated clearly, I will build my church. There is no possibility now that the kingdom will be established on this occasion. Peter will rule with authority in the kingdom after Christ builds his church. So he's forbidden to go. They're forbidden to tell Israel now. To go out as they were commanded to do in chapter 10. And announce, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because all that would mean would be casting your pearls before swine. As we talked about earlier. Because the nation Israel will not have him to be king. And that rejection now has been accepted. And the program develops. We are going to move to the church, which will occupy the time from Acts chapter 2 down to the rapture, immediately preceding the 70th week of Daniel, when God will pick up and resume his program with Israel and preparing them for the return in glory of Jesus Christ. A couple of factors. Number one, important to recognize in this, that it all centers and revolves around a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. You may be able to say what others say, what this church says, what another church says about Jesus Christ, but who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Have you come to recognize and believe in him as the Son of God who died to pay the penalty for your sins? That's basic to everything else. So on the basis of faith in that truth, in that fact, in that person, Jesus Christ now is building his church, and those who believe in him are part of that glorious church. We are part of the fulfilling of this tremendous prophecy of Christ. As we have come to believe in him, we are part of that church which is being built that death cannot overcome or conquer, because we are destined to be the bride of Christ in his very presence. And not only that, in the process now of building that church, but someday you and I too will rule and reign with him in glory. Revelation chapter 20 says not only will Peter and the apostles reign, but you and I too who have come to believe in him will rule and reign with him during that earthly kingdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says during that time we will judge the angels. The word judge there is used again in the context of having authority or rule over. And when we rule and reign with Jesus Christ in his kingdom, even the angels will be under our authority to follow our instructions. That's an awesome thought when you think of the glorious destiny that we have. And that is to have its impact upon the way we live our lives every moment of every day. It's based and founded upon who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. That we indeed are part of the work that God is doing in building the church of Jesus Christ. And we are those destined to have authority with him in ruling and reigning in the kingdom that he will establish on this earth when he rules and reigns on his glorious throne. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you again today for such a Savior. Father, who's coming to earth, whose death and resurrection makes possible our redemption. Father, makes possible the glorious work that has been and is being accomplished in our lives even today. We are being built as living stones in the church of Jesus Christ. We have the glorious destiny of ruling and reigning in that kingdom over which he shall reign in glory. Lord, I pray for those who are here, who perhaps have known much about Jesus Christ, who have trusted their eternal destiny to their church or their baptism or their good works. Lord, may they come to realize that only a personal relationship with your Son can bring forgiveness of sin. May they come to believe in him as the one who loved them and died for them. For those of us who have, Lord, keep us mindful of who and what we are, And Father, indeed, the purposes and plans that you've revealed in your word are being accomplished in us, that we are being built up as the church of Jesus Christ. Keep, Father, that destiny that is ours of the kingdom of Jesus Christ before us. May we live as a people who honor you in what we are and what we will be. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.